Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. And what is the last study of this year on a Wednesday, and the last study in a series of studies in the book of Amos. So if you turn with me to the book of Amos in chapter 9, where we're just going to go through this one chapter this evening. We've gone through seven studies up to this point, and we've realized that the book of Amos has everything to do with God speaking through this prophet to a culture that had become corrupt, materialistic, obsessed with their possessions. They started to love things and use people, as opposed to use things and love people. It sounds very much like our culture, and unfortunately that's true. And you know, we've learned a lot and applied a lot to our own lives and the culture that we live in through this book and series of studies in Amos. But now we get to the last chapter. There's just one sort of final sentence. And then afterwards, he, as all the prophets so wonderfully do, brings us to the end, to the time of restoration. You see, that's one of the things I love about God. There is just always hope, even in a message of judgment. For the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, that they were receiving these messages of judgment, and yet, how does the book end? Oh, not on judgment, but on restoration. I want to assure you that if you're going through a time of judgment, a time of chastisement, a time of discipline in your life, and remember, discipline simply means training. It means instruction. It doesn't mean you did something wrong, necessarily. But discipline is equipping you, preparing you for what God has for you. In the case of the Israelites, they had sinned. They were being disciplined and judged and chastised for their sins. And that's sometimes true. But for all of us, we go through these excruciating times, these difficult times. You know, I think the only thing that gets me through those difficult times is knowing that, for one thing, it's not going to last forever. Amen. That wasn't a strong amen. Amen. You guys beat up from the holidays, right? And the snow. Told you that storm was coming on Sunday, right? But you know, God just doesn't beat us up and bring us into these difficult times for nothing. There's a point. There's a purpose. God is working, as it says in the book of Romans, in chapter 8, verse 28, all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. If you believe that, if you know that, then even the difficult times you're facing right now, first of all, have an end. Amen. 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 And second of all, are working for your good. That's what we're going to see this evening. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we need to be encouraged. As we approach this new year, as we come to the close of this old year, and as we come to the close of the studies in this book, we desire to be encouraged and instructed as we study your word. We desire to hear from you this evening. Lord, I suspect, like myself, there are many here this evening that are just looking to be encouraged and strengthened in their walk with you. There are many here, I'm sure, that just need to be touched by you and strengthened in that way. I pray that you do that work by the power of your Holy Spirit. Speak to our hearts, we pray. Give us direction, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we do start with the final judgment here for the people of Israel. You see, some of the judgments in this last section of five visions have been more along the lines of a warning. That is, this might happen if you don't repent. This is going to happen. You better watch out. If you don't respond to God's grace, this is the judgment you're going to experience. But now we get to what is the last of these five visions, and we're past that at this point. The prophet basically says, look, this is what's going to happen. I mean, if restoration is going to come after judgment, then it's pretty much final now. The judgment, unfortunately for them, God didn't want them to be judged. He pleaded with them, seek me and live, he cried. They hadn't sought him, and now many of them would die. We get to chapter 9, and we read this in the first few verses, The prophet says, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said. So this last vision has God standing by this altar. Strike the tops of the pillars so that the threshold shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. No one will get away, and none will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, that word is Sheol, or hell, basically, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Mount Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. And though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. That doesn't sound great. And if this is the first time you've been a part of these series of studies, you're probably thinking, man, what's God's problem with these people? But you see, I would encourage you to go back and read the last eight chapters, the first eight chapters of this book, and you'll see that God was pleading with them, begging them to stop their nonsense, their sin, that they might be saved. But no, they wouldn't. They wouldn't repent. They refused. And so the Lord now gives Amos this vision of himself standing by an altar. Some have suggested that this is the altar in Jerusalem, but that makes no sense. For one reason, he was speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel, and they didn't have the altar of the Lord. That was down in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. Secondly, we see this altar being destroyed, and that wouldn't happen until 586 BC in the southern kingdom of Judah. No, this message is a destruction of a pagan altar. Remember, this was the real beef that the Lord had with the people of Israel. They had built these altars, these shrines, these pagan worship centers. And there was this one right in Bethel, right in the place that Amos was sent to. He was sent to that southern worship center. There was one in the north in Dan. There were other shrines in the country. But this was the main religious center. It was the Vatican of Israel. And having gone there now and speaking to these pagan priests and these people who were encouraging the people of God to worship idols, a golden calf in each of those cities, in Dan and in Bethel, he's standing by the altar and he begins to speak of judgment, and we see the altar coming down on their heads. This can only mean the destruction of the pagan altar. The Lord specifically targets the top of the pillars of one of their idolatrous places of pagan worship. It would come down on their heads. And any time you worship anything or anyone other than God, eventually it will come down on your head. Eventually. Everything you believe, you can't hold it up. It's not a system that holds itself up. Eventually it crumbles under the weight of truth, and it will fall and take you with it. We've seen this too many times. And so he calls for the destruction of this idolatrous shrine and the death of its worshipers. It makes me think of the temple of Dagon in the book of Judges. Do you remember when Samson was taken and they were making sport of him and they were making fun of him and they were, you know, he was blinded at this point and it said his hair just started to grow back, and there he had him between the pillars, and you know, he asked the Lord to just do one more thing, one more amazing thing through his life. Lord, just give me that strength back so I can bring down this temple on their heads. And it says that when he grabbed the pillars, he pushed them and the whole temple came down. It says he slew more Philistines on that day between those that were in the mezzanine, so to speak, and those that were down on the floor. When the temple came down, he slew more Philistines than he had slain in his entire life. I love that story. It shows me that God's grace is always there for us. Even after we think we're done, God can still use us. But it reminds me of that. This pagan temple came down and killed every one of the worshipers. Hey, listen, you think God is a God of judgment? He's a vicious God, an angry God? Why were they in the temple? There's a good lesson there. If you don't want to suffer the judgment of God, don't be in the place that is a blaspheming place. Don't be in the place of sacrilege. Don't be in the place that tears at the character and the nature of God. Don't put yourself in a place like that, and you won't have to worry about the temple coming down on your head. Oh, I think we can do a lot spiritually speaking, even physically speaking, in terms of protecting our hearts and our spirits, if we'll but make sure that we're not in those places. If we're not in those places, those websites, we're not in those clubs, we're not in those places of pagan worship, if you will, we don't really have anything to worry about, do we, when the temple falls? So he calls for the death of these worshipers. They were there worshiping, and sure enough, that's what was about to happen. It wouldn't take place until 722 BC, but when that temple came down, when the Assyrians came in, everyone was killed. Most of the people, we'll see. There would simply be no escape for any of these unrepentant Israelites. I can't help but think, as I've read this section already, of a portion of Scripture you're probably familiar with. In Psalm 139, in verse 7, it says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths or in Sheol, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." That's a message of hope. You see, the psalmist was rejoicing in the fact that there was no place that he could go that God wouldn't be. Isn't that a good word? You've been to some dark places, I'm sure, in your life. We have a team going to India. That can be a dark place. Joe is telling me there was how many? 3 million gods? Was it 3 million or 300,000? 3 million. I got it right. 3 million gods. So Joe's like, "Please pray for me. That's 3 million demons." It kind of puts it in perspective, doesn't it? We'll pray for our team before we leave this evening. You know, it's. Think about that. You're talking about paganism. You guys are in for it in the next week. You've been there already. You know. Talk about pagan worship temples. I'd stay out of them if I were you. After this message. Yeah, you know, it's. There are some countries, I don't know what it is, there are some cultures that seem just more given to paganism and pantheism and the worship of false gods, really demons. I mean, that's what Paul calls them. He refers to them as demon spirits. And then there are other cultures that are like ours, which, you know, okay, we have our issues and everything, but for the most part, I wouldn't say that we're a pagan culture. I mean, we live like pagans, but we still celebrate Christmas, you know, with all the pagan traditions as well. And you know, but there are some cultures that, you know, the Christians are in the minority. India is one of those countries where, especially certain parts of it, are just void of Christianity in many ways. But you know, when we look at this, when we understand what we're reading here, the psalmist is saying, wherever I go, India, wherever I go, Indonesia, Saudi Arabia, you're there. Amen. There's no place that you can go that he's not there. I've been to some dark places, and I know the Lord is omnipresent. And I've even said, I know the Lord is everywhere, but I wonder if he's here. This place is so dark. No, but God is there, because the darkness is as light to him. Now, the psalmist says it in that way. He says, I can't go anywhere that you won't be. But the prophet Amos is saying the same thing, but to a different audience. There's no place that you can go that the Lord won't be. And when you're running from the Lord in judgment, that basically tells you from a different angle that it is a dreadful thing, as the book of Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of God, a mighty God. You don't want to find yourself in that way, not being able to flee from his presence. You know, I look at it this way. In the book of Revelation, it talks about this. I believe it's in chapter 14. It talks about it, the wicked of the world being tortured in the presence of the Lamb for all eternity. And I think to myself, wait a minute, what is that saying? You don't escape God when you go to hell, because there's no place that you can go. He inhabits everything. You're not really escaping God. We often say it this way. We know what we mean, but we often say hell is being apart from God for all eternity, but that's not entirely true. It's being apart from his love and his grace and his mercy for all eternity. You will abide in his wrath. See, in hell, you're abiding in God's wrath for all eternity. But you're not really distancing yourself from God. That would be impossible. There's no place that God isn't. But do you want to spend eternity in heaven, in his grace, in his mercy, his compassion, his love, his kindness? Or do you want to spend eternity in hell where it's none of that? All of that is gone. All you're doing is abiding in wrath, God's wrath. So hell is God's wrath for all eternity. Heaven is God's grace and mercy. Hopefully that'll help you to see it that way, because otherwise this wouldn't be true. Where can I go from your spirit? There's no place you can go, not even eternity. Not even in eternity can you escape God's judgment. And you can't escape God's mercy and his grace if you love him. So really, it's your choice. But there would be no escape for any of these Israelites because they were unrepentant. It mentions here back in Amos, it mentions they dig down to the depths of the grave. That word for grave, it's the word Sheol. It's the word for hell. He's saying, look, you know, even if they go to hell, you're not going to get away from God's judgment, not in hell. Sheol, the grave, was always, by the way, believed to be located within the center of the earth. I find this so peculiar. I don't know, maybe it's me. I'm a big fan of mythology and ancient literature. And ancient cultures, all of them have this concept of judgment, of where the place of judgment was, at the center of the earth. Whether you're speaking of the Romans or the Greeks. Even the Christian thinking, it puts hell at the center of the earth. Now, where is hell? It's probably a spiritual realm. I don't think it's something that you can, like, you know, get in a little tunnel and go down in a little elevator, like when you go to the cavern up in upstate New York, and, you know, then they get down there and it's dark and they, you know, turn off all the lights and you can't even see your hand in front of your face. I don't think we'd ever find our way there. I mean, unless you want to go there after you die. But, you know, why is that? I can't answer the question. That's just to keep you up tonight. Why is that that all these ancient cultures put it at the center of the earth? The Greeks, the Romans, even Jewish and Christian thought. And isn't it interesting that as science begins to understand the earth, you know, and geophysics and stuff, and they find out that the description of what's at the center of the earth is pretty darn close to the description of hell. That's just another thing to keep you up tonight. But we'll move on. I don't know. It's just cool. No problem. Now, the spiritual realm, or the heavens, was always believed to be just beyond the sky. Now, what's amazing is we can't get to the center of the earth, no matter what Jules Verne said. We can't get there. And we also can't get that far out into the sky. We can look at it. We can observe it. I mean, the closest star, Alpha Centauri, other than the sun, the closest star is, what, 4 light years away, I believe? We're not going there anytime soon. So we can look, we can observe, we can guess, we can estimate, we can enjoy the view, but you can't go there, just like you can't go to the center of the earth. So what is he trying to tell us? Poetically and spiritually, we're learning that, you know, even if you go to hell, God will find you. If you climb up to the heavens, whether you're talking about the celestial sky or you're talking about the atmosphere, he says, from there I'll bring them down. You can't escape there. He's using an extreme to make his point. But then he gets literal. He says, though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel. Now this is interesting. I found this interesting. Carmel is a remote peak in Israel, northern Israel, that contains many caves and wooded glens for hiding. It's a great place for hide and seek. You can hide in there, and people, even today, people won't be able to find you. There's lots of caves. Why do you think he used that as an example? He's basically saying, even the best hiding place you have. When I was a kid, we used to play manhunt religiously. Religiously. We had boundaries. There were rules. You didn't defy the rules, or you were excommunicated from the manhunt society. Every kid was allowed to play. And I had one spot I didn't reveal to anyone. Not my brother, not my best friend. And I used that spot whenever I really wanted. I didn't use it all the time because I didn't want to risk it. It was a pile of wood in somebody's yard. And if I got under, I wouldn't even do this now, nasty. You get under the little bit of wood, and there was a little like cavern underneath. You know, I probably wouldn't fit in there anyway today. And I'd get in there, and I'd pull the wood down, and no one would find me for hours. Had to be careful. It was my best hiding place. To this day, I just revealed that information. That was probably the first time. I hope no one's recording this, but... We are. But bottom line is, I had that hiding place that I thought no one could find me. Every one of us have that hiding place with God. Call it what you want. Some kind of sin, some relationship, some addiction, something you do, and you think God doesn't see you. You get into that little cavern and you pull the wood down and you think, You pull the drapes, the shades, you think nobody sees. God sees. There's not a place that you can go to do your nastiness that God doesn't see. If we lived in that way, if we understood that God saw and sees everything we do, and there is no hiding place with God, if we really understood that, we'd walk more circumspectly, amen? But we believe in our minds that we have a hiding place, a place that God is going to not find us in. Oh, that's something to think about. So their best hiding places, Carmel, the place, the manhunt capital of Israel. That place you're not going to be able to hide there, and people will find you there. God will find you there. The wooded glens. And then he says something else peculiar. This is such a wonderful section. If you're weird like me. It says this. It says, though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea. So Jules Verne must have gotten some of his ideas from here, because we have the center of the earth, the bottom of the sea, right? Journey to the Moon. I don't know. Maybe I'm the only sci-fi geek here, but if you know those books, then you know what I'm talking about. Or at least the Disney movies. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. That issue of the serpent. Now, I think that's a very clear reference to Leviathan. You know, the book of Job in chapter 3 and in verse 8 and in chapter 41, verse 1, the book of Psalms, Psalm 74, Psalm 104, even Isaiah in chapter 27, all talk about a sea monster. I know this is kind of freaky, isn't it? But you know what? The Bible talks about a sea monster. Now, it might be speaking in metaphorical or figurative terms. I don't want to suggest to you that it necessarily means that there actually was a sea monster, but it's something to think about. Because this Leviathan is definitely described in the Bible as a large aquatic animal, a sea monster, or a dragon. He may have been speaking figuratively from like a mythological perspective to make his point. I don't want to rule that out, but it seems to me that he may also be referring to an extinct dinosaur, such as a plesiosaurus or some other dinosaur. It's quite possible. One thing for sure, as it's described in the Bible, Leviathan is definitely a large, fire-breathing sea creature. So for, you know, people like me who like this kind of stuff, this is cool. The rest of us will move on. Now, it also says, though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. So we have in this section mixed some poetry, some metaphor, but we also have some literal descriptions. We also have this hiding place on Mount Carmel. We have the fact that they would be taken and brought into exile. So how much of it's literal and how much of it's figurative? Well, I don't know. I might suggest to you that all of it is literal. At least I think so. At least the Bible seems to make that clear. And the writer seems to be saying here, there really is no place that you can go that I can't find. And whether you go to the bottom of the sea and encounter a creature that only God knows about, or you escape somehow in a space capsule and leave the orbit of the sun and somehow make your way to Alpha Centauri, if you were able to do that, traveling the speed of light. Or if you somehow got into some kind of a strange capsule and made it to the center of the earth, understand something. You're not going to be able to get away from God. Amen? Amen? And that's what he wants them to see. Very wonderful, robust way of saying it. But in verses 5 and 6, we see that the Lord declares himself to be all-powerful over the earth and over all creation. I love sections of Scripture like this because it shows our God for who he is. The Lord, that is, when it's listed like that, remember, the original language is the Lord Jehovah or Yahweh, Almighty. He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth. Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, is his name. We sang that this evening, actually. Anthony led us in that song. Yahweh. Yahweh is his name. When I look at these descriptions of God, now we've described the fact that you can't escape from God poetically, or at least Amos has. And then we see the descriptions of God. It's awe-inspiring. It's supposed to be. You should go, when you read a description of God like this, think about it. The more you look at creation, the more in awe you should be of who God is. If a God created everything, and this is beyond our understanding, imagine God who created it. You really can't. But it should bring you to worship. Amen? It should bring you to worship. It's not supposed to bring you to full and complete understanding. See, that's the problem of the modern skeptic. He's trying to find understanding. We're never called to find understanding apart from the fear of the Lord. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. But if you don't start with reverence, all that other stuff is never going to make any sense. And so that's why you have so many conflicting theories and people trying to figure it all out. And every 10 years, they come up with a different theory. Here's a good one for you. The Lord created the heavens and the earth. I think that's something that we can hold on to. And that's what we're basically told here. We're told, first of all, that he will one day melt the earth with fire. Now, you can find this in Psalm 46. You can also find this in the writings of Peter in 2 Peter. We'll get to that in a few weeks on Sunday mornings. But Peter basically says, there's coming a day when all the elements, everything you see, will melt with a fervent heat. The Lord's going to destroy the world by fire. What does that mean? Well, I can sit here and play Carl Sagan and say, well, that's obviously describing a supernova. Our sun will go supernova in the next, you know, and give you this whole, look, the bottom line is, it says that he melts, not a supernova. If he chooses to use a supernova, he can. I mean, he doesn't need to ask my permission. But the bottom line is, he is the one that melts it. It says, he touches the earth and it melts. A day is coming, and that is exactly how the earth will be destroyed. It won't be destroyed by water like it was the first time. We'll talk about that in a minute. It'll be destroyed by fire. That's what Peter tells us. The Psalms echo this. Over and over again, we're told this from these writers. It also tells us here that he can destroy the land with flooding of rivers like the Nile. I mentioned this last week. They were so familiar of the times in Egypt when the Nile would be at its flood stage. And we've seen this recently over the last few years here. Remember the Passaic River? I guess that was within the last year, wasn't it? It's happened a couple times in the last few years. But recently we saw that over there and along the border of what's Morris County and Essex County, where I live. Over there, I mean, the water just came up and just took out whole neighborhoods. Well, they knew that. They knew that when the Nile, I think it's the largest river in the world, the Nile, when the Nile would flood in that way, what would happen is all of the villages along the Nile River would be inundated. They'd be destroyed. And so he says, just like I control that. That would put that in their minds. They could get their brain around that. They had seen that. They had experienced that. They knew what it looked like. And then he created the heavens beyond the reach of mankind and confined him to the earth. You understand that? The heavens, God's spiritual realm, it's beyond our ability to reach it. Now, God can choose to take you into it, as Paul, we believe it was Paul, experienced in the New Testament. He may have experienced it in that way. Others, like John, experienced it. Daniel seemed to have experienced it. Certainly Ezekiel. But wait a minute. He has to invite you, and you can't just go knocking around and say, well, is this the door to heaven? No, you can't find your way in. God has to usher you in. We're bound to this earth. And you can go up in a space capsule or hang out in the International Space Station for a couple of months, but that's not where you belong. You realize you were designed for this earth, right? If you were to go to another planet, even like Mars or go to the moon, you're really not going to do too well over there without help, like spacesuits and all kinds of things you need to survive there, because they're dead. Those spheres are dead. Here there's life. God has designed you for this. He's basically saying, look, this is your cage. Stay in it. That doesn't mean I don't support some level of NASA's, you know, space exploration. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that really understand something. This is where he's placed us. This is our terrarium, if you will. This is what we were designed for. And he wants us to know that, and he designed it for us. He calls the waters of the sea, He calls for them and pours them out over the face of the land. Jehovah is his name, referring to that flood, which shows up in every major ancient culture in some way or another. The stories are different slightly, but they all have a flood because there was a time. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 3 as well, where the flood came. The flood, a worldwide flood, not a localized flood. He already mentioned that with the Nile River. But no, this is a flood that drowned the entire earth. It's recorded in the book of Genesis. You know that. But here's what Peter had to say. And I want you to listen to the words of Peter. I'm going to read them now. In 2 Peter in chapter 3 in verse 3. And I want you to think about when this was written in the first century. And I want you to think about the world and the scientific world that we live in today. And tell me if you think this applies. Peter says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. Notice, their scoffing starts with their lusts, their evil desires, their desire for a lack of moral accountability. They will say, where is this coming he promised? That is, where's the Lord? He keeps saying the Lord's coming back. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. That scientifically is called uniformitarianism. It's the idea that everything we see, we can extrapolate backwards and determine, well, the laws of physics today had to be the same 2 million, 4 billion years ago. Really? Why? Really? Why? Because you say so? Well, Peter says that wasn't the case. So there's your explanation as to why the geological records don't match up. And by the way, they are all conflicting in and of themselves, whether you're talking about argon dating or carbon dating. It's ridiculous. To assume that things were the way they are today back then is to defy what the Bible teaches. But they deliberately, I love this, they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. That is, they don't want to hear the truth. This is Peter writing in the first century. He's nailing it. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. I find that interesting because the two things that the scoffers will point to today, they will talk about creation, 7-day creation. They'll knock that around with their logic or illogic. And then they will mock the flood. Isn't it interesting? Creation and the flood, or as Ken Ham likes to call it, creation and catastrophe. Those two things. And yet Peter says, this is what's going to happen in the last days. 2,000 years ago, he says, they're going to knock creation and the catastrophe of the flood. So the Bible tells you what's going to happen. It happens, and then who are you going to trust? The Bible that predicted the scoffers, or the scoffers who can't even tie their own shoes logically? Seriously, come on. That was being nice, by the way. Now, looking at this, we should be in awe of who God is. We should be. He created the heavens and the earth. He destroyed the face of the earth with the waters of the sea. And the Lord declares himself to be sovereign over his people Israel. Wait a minute. We've just talked about creation. We've talked about all the spiritual realms. And wait a minute. Now he's going to say, but my people, I'm sovereign over them too. He says it in verse 7 when he says, Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites or the Egyptians? Declares the Lord. Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt? The Philistines from Caphtor or the island of Crete? And the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. And Jacob is just another name for Israel. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations, all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword, all those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. That would be the scoffers, wouldn't it? In any age, whether you're talking about 800 years before Christ or if you're talking about today, the scoffers, that's the fate that awaits them. The Lord declares himself to be sovereign over his people Israel. Now, the Israelites, are no different than any other pagan nation apart from this truth that God chose them. Amen? They're no different. And you're no different apart from the fact that God chose you. You say, but wait a minute, I thought I responded to God. Don't get into that. Don't even go there. God chose you because he knew you would respond. God has foreknowledge. That is, he knows which horse is going to win the race, so he doesn't pick a loser. He knows who's going to run the race and who's going to win. He knows you're going to respond, so of course you're chosen. That's how it works. No need to get all theologically upset about it. There's no reason for that. Why would God choose someone that he knows isn't going to choose him? Why isn't that good enough for us? Because we're just crazy sometimes. We got to mess everything up and make ourselves crazy. Now, they were delivered from the Cushites, that's the Egyptians, when God delivered them from Egypt. Now, you all know how Moses was used by God to do that, so there's no point in going on about that. But I found this interesting. God tells us here he brought the Philistines to Gaza from the seafaring Phoenicians of the Isle of Crete. And you know what's interesting? The Bible says that, and guess what? Archaeology testifies it's true. That's where they came from. The Philistines were Phoenicians that landed in the Gaza and never got back on ships. That's where they came from. Kaphtar is another name for the Isle of Crete. I love it when the Bible is proven true by archaeology. I mean, you know, it just shows that true science, I think archaeology can be defined as a true science. True science only testifies to the truth of God's word. Amen? He also brought the Syrians into Aram, or the area of Mesopotamia, from their homeland in Kir. And now they would be destroyed as a nation, with God preserving from them a small remnant. They would be sifted through their exile until all of the unrighteous were destroyed. And these were the very same people who insisted that they would never be judged. Well, Amos comes to the close of his book with restoration. That's it. The judgment was final. It was going to happen. But here's the good news. Verses 11 and 12. In that day, I... Anytime God says, in that day, I'm encouraged. Because if he's going to do it, he's faithful. Amen? He who promised is faithful. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be. So that they, that is the Israelites, may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. Okay, were you listening? Who's going to do it? The Lord. He says, will do it. Now, everywhere in Scripture that we read about the Messiah doing these things, it should be pretty clear that the Messiah is God. If God says, I'm going to do it, and he does it through God the Son, then there should be no mistaking the truth that God the Son is Messiah, and Messiah is the Son of God. There should be no confusion. Unfortunately, there is. Those who study the Torah, those that study the Talmud, those that study the Tanakh, or the Old Testament as we call it, should be able to recognize that the Messiah has to be God from one verse in Isaiah where it says he will be called Everlasting Father, the Mighty God. We don't even need Amos' testimony, although we're thankful for it. And yet, what's this all about? Well, you know, you have to, if you're going to deny the truth, you have to start reinventing things. You have to change things around. And so, listen, the Bible's clear. Old Testament preaches the Messiah would be God himself. Has to be. Has to be. Can't be anyone else. Now, all of this that's being described thus far is a promise of restoration for Israel. And the Lord gave Amos a promise that he would restore this now divided kingdom. Remember, at this time, the kingdom's divided. You got the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And he's saying, I'm going to repair it. It's not going to be divided in that day. This will take place during the millennial kingdom of Messiah. This hasn't taken place yet. Jesus will rule and reign from the throne of David over a restored Israel from the city of Jerusalem. And this will include all of the land of Edom, that's the land to the south, that has been desolate for millennia. His subjects will include the remnant of all of the nations that will survive the Great Tribulation, not just the Jews. In fact, James quoted these verses to justify the call to the Gentiles, the call of the Gentiles by the gospel. I'm not talking about something in the book of James, but in the book of Acts. Why don't you turn there with me? You see, what had happened was in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, there was a bit of a ruckus in the early church. You see, some of the Jews were being used by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel, to preach the gospel to Gentiles. The Jews hated the Gentiles. They didn't want them to be saved. Jonah is a perfect picture of this, which we'll get to in just a few weeks. The Jews didn't want the Gentiles to be saved, but God wanted to save the Gentiles through the Jews. And they had lost this vision. They didn't respond to that call. And here's what happens. They're having this sort of council. You might call it a debate, a summit. They've gotten all of these preachers, guys like Peter, who preached up in, he was up in Joppa, and he got called into the house of Cornelius. And the Holy Spirit fell on the I think they were Italians, to be honest with you. Could have been anyone, but it was Italians. I'm just going to leave it there because anything I say after that is going to get me in trouble with people who are not Italian. It says Cornelius was of the Italian band. I was in an Italian band. It was a wedding band, but all of these peoples, they're all important to God. And they brought Peter down, and Peter's there, and he's given his account of what took place. And you got Paul and Barnabas reaching out to the Greeks and to the Galatians and to all these individuals, different groups of people. Samaritans were getting saved, believe it or not. And so they got this little summit together, and they're talking, what are we going to do? Is this okay? Should we do this? I don't know about this. And James, who was the presiding officer over the council, does something very interesting. In Acts chapter 15, verses 16 and 17, James stands up, basically, and he begins to speak, and he talks about Simon, he talks about Paul and Barnabas, and then he says this, he says, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this. Now, that makes sense, right? I mean, if the Holy Spirit is moving in the New Testament times through the apostles, shouldn't that be in agreement with the Old Testament prophets? That's a good thing, by the way. If you want to look for a work of the Spirit, it should be in agreement with all of the Word of God. The word of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. He actually quotes from the prophet Amos to substantiate the case that God always planned to save the Gentiles. Aren't you glad? How many Gentiles here are glad? I'm glad. You can be a Jew and be glad too, but I think most of us are probably Gentiles. But the point is, it was always God's plan. And isn't it awesome that James just says, hey, what did Amos have to say about it? You know, so many people discount these minor prophets. You know, like, I don't want to study the minor prophets. You know what? Isn't it a good thing James studied the minor prophets? Isn't it a good thing others did? I mean, Hosea, Amos, Joel, all of these prophets are quoted by the New Testament writers. They didn't neglect them. I'm glad we're not either. Now, back in our account here, the Lord also gave Amos a promise that he would restore the prosperity of Israel in verse 13. He says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. That's a poetic way of telling you this. They will still be reaping this year's harvest when it's time to plow for next year. That's how much there would be. They couldn't get it all in before it was time to start again. That's encouraging, huh? They would still be planting for this year while they still have grapes to tread from last year. That's an abundance. The entire land will be covered with an abundance of healthy crops. And brothers and sisters, this has been fulfilled in part. I mean, Israel's become a land just flowing with milk and honey today. It's a land of fruit and vegetables and one of the highest producing countries and nations on the earth. But we're not there yet, because what we're seeing here described will have its complete fulfillment when the Lord returns during the millennium. What we see today is a taste. It was a preview. It's all it is. And then in verse 14, the first part, he says, I will bring back my exiled people, Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. I want you to think about someone reading that 100 years ago. They would have said, are you kidding me? The Ottoman Turks have been there forever. There ain't no Jews living there. Come on. No, that'll never happen. Well, in 1948, May 14th, 1948, even before then, we saw these things in our last century fulfilled in our lifetime for the most part. Think about that. That's amazing. But wait a minute. Its complete fulfillment will take place during the millennium. They will be gathered from the four corners of the earth by Messiah himself, and they will begin to rebuild the abandoned cities within their land. We've seen just the beginning of this. It's just a taste, just a preview of what's to come. And then in the latter part of verse 14, they will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. The idea being that the Lord gave Amos a promise that he would restore the agriculture of Israel. I've already told you that's happened already. It's amazing. That place was a dust bowl. It was a desert. They had denuded the forests and taken out all of the trees. And so what the Israelis did when they came in within the last 100 years, they basically came in and said, all right, well, how can we rebuild the country? And they started to plant special types of trees that roots were able to go down through the soil and break it up and soften the soil and make the land more available for irrigation. And slowly but surely, they restored the forests of northern Israel. And there's the kibbutzes, you know, there's these farms, and they grow so much fruit and vegetable there. And what? How did that happen so quickly? Well, that's just a taste, a preview of what's yet to come. If that could happen, why would we find it so hard to believe that when Messiah returns, he's going to restore the land? They're going to rejoice as they feast on the fruit of their labors. They'll plant their vineyards and the crops necessary to provide for themselves, as we've seen in part, but the complete fulfillment will happen during the millennium. And then in the final verse, in verse 15, he says, I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them. Should there be any confusion about who this land belongs to? Now, you've heard me teach on this before because, you know, when we talk about the end times, especially from Ezekiel, they are encouraged to reach out to the Gentiles. And specifically, people like the Palestinians are mentioned. So before you get off on this whole, like, sort of political kick and you start saying, oh, I'm pro-Israel, wait a minute. If you're truly pro-Israel, you should be pro-Gentile. Or did you forget what James said? Did you forget what James quoted from the book of Amos? He talked about all the Gentile nations. You see, this is what's missing right now in the Middle East, and that's when we'll finally have peace. When Messiah comes, he'll make peace, but it's not at the expense of the Palestinians. It's not at the expense of the Gentiles. It's for the blessing of Jews and Gentiles, and this is why there's no peace in the Middle East today. Because neither want peace for the other. They want peace at each other's expense. But we know when Messiah comes, he'll do this very thing. He will restore the nation of Israel forever, and they will be established within their promised land by Messiah. That's not true today. They're established there by their own ingenuity and political savvy. But the day is coming when they'll be established in Israel by the Messiah's own hand. And they will never again be exiled or taken from their inheritance as long as the earth exists. And all of the nations of the earth, all of the Gentiles, all of the Jews will be blessed in him. His name is Jesus. Amen? Amen. And so we have another prophet under our belt, so to speak, as we've studied through the book of Amos. We end on this upbeat. We end on this wonderful promise of restoration. But you know, there's a wonderful promise of restoration for you as well. Oh, not literally speaking the way we see it here, but understand something, that if you would respond, even now, to God's pleading with you for repentance, that you can experience the kind of abundance, the kind of restoration that Israel will experience in that day through Jesus Christ. And all that's required, I mean, the only response on your part that's necessary is to believe. To give your heart to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. To understand that your sins are forgiven because, well, you're a sinner and you need forgiveness. And the forgiveness of sins comes through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins. And he rose again, and now you can be born again. Amen? And he's coming again. I've been saying that a lot lately. Why? Because these are the end times, you know? And I want you guys to hear the truth of the gospel. And I want you to spread the truth of the gospel. Because when he comes, when he returns, it's going to be too late for some people. Now is the time. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. And it's nearer than when we first believed. Amen? Has to be. I believed like 25 years ago. It's 25 years nearer. It might be 25 years away, but it's still 25 years nearer. Our salvation is nigh. It's near. And so, Lord, we ask that you would just instill in our hearts the truth that we need to be prepared for your coming. Lord, as we've talked a little bit about what will happen when you come, we're excited. We're looking forward to that day that we can stand with you and be with you forever. We shall be with the Lord. Lord, I pray for any that are here this evening or listening to this message online who haven't made a decision for you, who might find themselves abiding in the wrath of God for all eternity. I pray that right now they would turn to you in repentance, cry out to you, and claim the cross for payment for their sins, and the tomb being empty as proof of their new life. Oh Lord God, touch the hearts of those that don't know you through this message, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.